Welcome to Culture of Life, a program that focuses on all aspects of the dignity of human life, from immigration to euthanasia, from conception to natural death. And now, your host, Chuck Harvey.
Welcome to Culture of Life, the program that explores the Catholic vision of establishing a culture of life. I'm your host, Chuck Harvey. Thank you for joining us. As always, we're going to begin with prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father and maker of all, you adorn all creation with splendor and beauty, and fashion human lives in your image and likeness. Awaken in every heart reverence for the work of your hands, and renew among your people a readiness to nurture and sustain your precious gift of life. Grant us through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Again, welcome to Culture of Life. The goal of this show is to explore and understand the principles that underlie the Catholic vision of establishing a culture of life, and to apply those principles in the real-life situations that we have in our society. On today's show, we're going to dig into something that we've heard many times, the whole idea of the dignity of life and the dignity of the human person. To do that, I'm joined here with Dr. Charles Dern. Dr. Dern has a PhD in moral theology from the Catholic University of America. He has taught at St. Charles Borromeo Seminary, Gwinnett Mercy University, and Immaculata University. Welcome, Dr. Dern.
Thank you, Chuck.
So we talk about a lot in Catholic circles the whole idea of the dignity of the human person and the dignity of life, and it often comes up in issues like abortion or capital punishment or euthanasia. And so one of the things that I wanted to talk to you about is, what do we mean by that? I mean, people may assume they know what they mean by the dignity of the human person. So I guess maybe the first question to ask about that when we talk about the dignity of the human person is, what do we mean by a person? What is it? What is our definition of a person?
Well, that's, of course, at the foundation of everything. In today's culture, there are two fundamentally competing visions of person, and they're leading to two fundamentally different answers on various questions, such as abortion and euthanasia. one is the rationalistic version, and the other one, I call it the theological version. So you'll have some philosophers, such as Dr. Peter Singer of Princeton University, who will reduce the person to just rationality. So, what are the implications of that? If you're not rational, you're not a person. So that means an unborn child, of course, is not rational yet, although, of course, the church will say that he or she has a rational nature. If you are severely handicapped mentally, you are not a person. If you have gotten Alzheimer's disease or some kind of dementia, you cease to become a person, technically speaking. So the value of the person then is inherent in your ability to contribute to society, right? So you need to be rational. And even this has implications for children. Children are somewhere between personhood and not personhood. So what are the implications? Well, of course, the law says murder is the killing of a person. And so does the 14th Amendment, and no person shall be denied life, liberty, or property, I believe. I'll check my history book on that one. but it says no person, and that was in key to Roe versus Wade. So if you're not a person, you technically don't have rights. Unborn children. We had the poor lady that was from Huntington Valley.
Terri Schiavo.
Terri Schiavo, thank you. Yes. She was not considered a person, quote unquote, because she had no cognitive or allegedly had no cognitive faculties.
So does that mean they actually think you can not be a person, then be a person, then stop being a person?
I guess in the most technical sense, I'd say yes. You have to be rational now. The various philosophers that have this point of view, that they'll give you leeway, we protect others. We protect our children out of our benevolence, which is all good. And we don't automatically, euthanize people, but it's out of our benevolence. It's not anything inherent in that person. We're being nice to them in a way. And so as such, again, they have no inherent dignity.
Right. Well, and that's, I find that a little bit mind-blowing, but I guess because it seems obvious to me that you know, that any human being has, you know, we talk about the fact that we have inalienable rights. At least we say that in a Declaration of Independence and therefore kind of influences our Constitution, our laws. But so is this kind of thinking, is this like a fringe kind of philosophy, or is in universities, and or is this something that's becoming mainstream?
Oh, it's definitely mainstream. I mean, Roe versus Wade is probably the easiest example here. In the early part of Roe, of course, we all know Roe versus Wade was a 1973 Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion in the United States, striking down laws in all 50 states. And at the very beginning, it's noted in early on in the decision that the Henry Wade, the Attorney General for the state of Texas, tried to argue that the unborn were persons. And even the Roe side of the court of the plaintiffs agreed that if the unborn were in fact persons, they would have an inherent right to life under the 14th Amendment. But then Justice Blackmun, who wrote the decision, goes on, you know, to discount, you know, in law and history that, you know, the unborn were never really considered persons.
Right.
And again, it's all out of this rationalistic view, which comes to us from the Enlightenment. You know, that tried to just reduce everything to mere rationalism.
Right. Now, it would seem that, I'm just anecdotally, that most people I know who are pro-choice would not be pro-infanticide, or, you know, they would not say it's okay, you know, to kill your toddler because you decided you can't afford it. So So how do people, I guess, how do you reconcile those two? I mean, or is it, how do people reconcile sort of, it seems like an inconsistency of thinking, well, If personhood is based on these factors such as your ability to be rational, and there are examples of other people who can't be rational besides preborn children, how does that get reconciled in this worldview?
I'm not really sure. That in a way, even though I would diametrically disagree with Peter Singer, I kind of like him too because he's consistent. He actually will say it's okay. Infanticide's okay. So I can admire him for his consistency. As for many others, I can only speculate that unborn children are kind of hidden from us, right, in the womb, whereas a toddler, you can see, and you can. It's, I think it's more of an emotional, purely emotional grasp. It's not, you know, many of us do not live a consistent logic.
Right,
philosophy
right,
in life.
Right,
it's
right.
hard. Anyway.
Well, you and I do, of course. But.
Well, we're St. Charles graduates.
Absolutely.
And So I think it's more of an emotional pulley. And then even at the end of life, where, you know, you don't immediately want to euthanize perhaps your parent, but then perhaps suffering comes in, as it often does at the end of life, and then your emotions start to tug at you. And, you know, you will say, well, I can't bear to see them suffer anymore. So I think that's how it works out.
Right. So I guess what they're saying is, it sounds like what they're saying is that there's somehow a difference. I don't want to put words in their mouth, but you've studied more than I do. There's a difference between being a person versus being a human being. Is that what they're saying?
I believe so. I have a quote here from a textbook I had in school many years ago, not at St. Charles, but in a philosophy course. And listen, this is a moral philosopher named H. Tristram Engelhardt, unusual name. But listen to this one quote. Not all humans are equal. Healthcare confronts individuals of apparently widely divergent capacities. Competent adults, mentally retarded adults, children, infants, and fetuses. These differences, and this is the key line, these differences are the basis of morally relevant inequalities. Persons, not humans, are special. Adult competent humans have much higher intrinsic moral standing than human fetuses or adult frogs. So, as I said earlier in our show here, persons in this view are just rational, and you know every human being from the moment of fertilization through natural death is just human. That's a mere biological quality.
Right.
So, but the personhood is what counts under the law.
And it's interesting. Sometimes when I do get discussions with folks, is I think people confuse the two, and they'll say that we don't know when human life begins, when actually. I think scientifically that's been pretty much established. When human life begins is an absolute scientific fact. I guess what people are really saying, and they don't think of this way, is that not all human beings are equal. That not all human beings are persons for some reason. That yes, the that's a human being, but for some reason they're not the same as other human beings.
Yeah, there's another Princeton professor wrote Embryo, A Defense of Life, and I cannot remember the gentleman's name at the moment, but yeah, it's the same thing. No one really debates that human life begins at fertilization and, you know, of course, ends at natural death. And you're right, they're not seeing, and there are a few who try to muddy the waters in various arguments, but the human life as a starts at conception or fertilization is, I think, a scientific fact. I have to say that as a non-biologist, but
right. So one of the things we were talking about in before the show, preparing for the show, is this whole idea of anthropology, which is a word I wasn't associating with all this, but you were saying how everything really, in a sense, comes down to your anthropology, and that there's a Christian anthropology, and then there's, I guess, a non-Christian anthropology. What do we mean by anthropology, and what do we mean by Christian anthropology, and how is it relevant to what we're talking about?
Well, I mean, the basic definition of anthropology is the study of humanity. In the rational point of view, you're reducing people to their rationality, and the body's kind of along for the ride. St. John Paul II would always thank René Descartes for doing that. I like to kid that he was often so mad at him for doing that, he often never mentions him by name. He just says, that philosopher that said, I think therefore I am.
When you say that, I think therefore I am. I mean, did Descartes mean that? Like the only reason I exist, the only reason I'm a person, the only reason I count is because I think.
Well, I mean, it was a whole exercise in what could he be sure of.
Right, right.
And you know, he in his meditations on first philosophy, ends up in that point. Anthropology. There's a saying in theology. We use the fancy word, an aphorism, right? A fancy little short statement of truth that all theology is anthropology. And what we mean by that is, as you talk about the human person, you talk about God. And as you talk about God, you talk about the human person. That is, the creator can be seen in the creature, and the creature can be seen in the creator. So there is a very important difference in what you believe, especially theologically, because that has implications on what does it mean to be human, and what does it really mean, like, what are the good things for you? What are things that are truly good? A marriage that's stable and, forever, a covenantal marriage as a traditional marriage, or a marriage where you can conveniently get a divorce. Those things are very, very important. So when we talk about Christian anthropology, we start with the idea of God and traditional Christian teaching of the Trinity, and we start from there and ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a person in relationship to God? Now, most famously, of course, traditional Christianity has the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's three persons substantially united in one Godhead. Now, of course, that's a mystery. It's way, way beyond our human comprehensive abilities. But when it was first applied, most people don't realize that, we think of ourselves in terms of personhood in the modern society. That really wasn't around way back when church fathers were around and in Hebrew times and, up through the medieval ages. So the idea of person was really first applied to the Trinity as a theological concept. I mean, it has roots in Greek theory, I believe, et cetera, et cetera. But it's mainly relationships. What are these three, I don't mean disrespect, but things in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They're best thought of as relationships, right? Father, to be a father implies you have a son. To be a son implies you have a father, and of course a mother.
Right.
And the love between the two is the Holy Spirit in Western theology. So from a Christian point of view, the most important thing of personhood is relationship.
And that seems to be, again, when you say that, it almost seems like sometimes when I hear people talk, it's almost like we worship self-assertion and autonomy. One of the things that was fascinating really learning the faith at St. Charles was the whole idea that from a Catholic perspective, humanity is really an organism. We're all in relationship. No one is truly autonomous. We might think we are. We might assert ourselves. But in reality, it's all about we are social beings, and we're all tied together, and we're in constant relationship with other human beings, and that's what makes us persons, or that's what it is to be a person. And therefore, you know, as soon as a zygote comes into being, it's in relationship with other human beings. It's not just off in, you know, in some outer space, some other place. It's actually in relationship to us. And therefore, if it's about relationship, it seems like you have a different view of a person, both at the beginning of life and at the end of life. Because it seems like sometimes this whole idea of death with dignity and euthanasia is like, well, this person now is kind of off just suffering and it has no purpose and there's nothing to be gained from it. And so the most merciful thing to do is to euthanize them. But really, in some ways, isn't that just sort of abandoning them in terms of the relationship we all have with them? I mean,
I would agree. Like, you hit the point right on the head there. A human person, a human being, is a human person from a Catholic point of view. Now, if you want to get technical about it, I do need to clarify that the instruction on IVF, in vitro fertilization, kind of dances around the question because there are, again, there's big philosophical issues that are way beyond the scope of our talk. But I think the easiest thing, you're not going too far off the beaten track and says any human being is a person. Right, because we're in relationship with God, and we don't have to know it either. We don't have to be conscious. God's in relationship to us. That makes us a person. Now, of course, when we're conceived in our parents' womb or mother's womb, we're in relationship to mom and dad, even if mom and dad don't know it yet. Right, and then, of course, at the end of life, there is that relationship. And, of course, watching a loved one can be painful. Well, of course, for a topic for another time is, you know, the problem of human suffering.
Right.
And we, of course, have Jesus on the cross to look at that. And there's, from a Christian Catholic point of view, there's certainly great redemptive value in suffering as well.
Right.
But to take somebody's life, perhaps first off, you know, you might legalize it because you're saying, well, they're not a person anymore because of the rationalistic view. But from our Christian Catholic point of view, they are a person, and to take their life is, by definition, murder.
Right. Well, it's interesting. You talk about at the end of life, and you know, it's hard to see your loved ones suffer. I mean, even Peter Singer, I guess somewhat famously or infamously, when his mother was sick and had Alzheimer's, didn't act on his own philosophy. I mean, he and his siblings took care of his mother. He didn't euthanize her, and so. And I'm probably paraphrasing his quote. I guess when he was kind of challenged on that, he said, "Well, it's different when it's your mother."
I praise Dr. Singer for that, and he's right. And I think that's one of the issues. That kind of hits the nail on the head again. Because, I mean, you can write a textbook. It's one thing to write things in a textbook or in an article. It's another thing, you know, when you have to live it out. And, you know, when Dr. Singer, of course I'm speculating here, you know, was faced with, you know, the actual relationship, the concrete relationship of his mother. He thought differently, apparently.
Right, right. So we've talked about, you know, what a human person is. And we talked about this whole idea of Christian anthropology. And I think, and one of the things that I've heard it described as is that, you know, we as, especially as Catholics, maybe even more so than other Christians, have a very high anthropology. We have a very, actually high view of the human person. And sometimes the church gets criticized as though we have a low view. You know, we're all saying no, and we just look down on sex, we look down on everything, and we have a low view of human life. But actually, we have a very high view of human life, and we have a high aspiration for the nature of the human being. And what the human being can attain through the grace of God, and I think it's another thing is that sometimes it's ironic that the world actually seems to almost have a skeptical or pessimistic view of the human being. It's just like, well, you know, we're sort of we can't help ourselves in terms of our passions. We have to act on them, and you know, once we're no longer useful, we should just kind of move on and not take up resources. That utilitarian ethic, is that kind of do you see that spreading in other areas of life besides just sort of these life issues in terms of like utilitarian, like everything's valued based on what it produces, use, right?
Use.
Right.
Yeah, and Karol Wojtyla, who became St. Pope John Paul II, actually posited that the opposite of love is use, using another person. To expand upon your point, there is a reductionism, that's a fancy word, a tendency to reduce people to their usefulness I've seen it in business, of course, in the ethical issues, and as well as and I think the sciences are driving this somewhat. I have a great admiration for science. I am an engineer in my other life, but they are wedded to an idea called materialism, right? There's nothing but the material. Well, that has many, many implications. So that means, you know, we're just somehow a bit of self-aware material. There's no intrinsic value to us. We consume fossil fuels or whatever and pollute the water with our chemicals, et cetera, et cetera. So, yeah, we become a bit of a scourge upon the earth. Whereas, of course, Scripture tells us that we're a little bit less than the angels. God has created us and formed us and knew us from our mother's womb. So, you know, in fact, Vatican II, of course, famously stated, and I paraphrase here, that man, humankind, is the only creature that God willed for itself, you know, his own sake, to have company. God's love, burst forth in creation, ultimately ending up with us, you know, we human beings, to share in his love and to share love with each other.
And that really leads to another, I think, important concept. And what we talked about at the beginning of the show is the whole idea of dignity, of human dignity. Mm-hmm. And we talk about a lot of times when we try to, discuss these issues or make arguments about things like abortion or euthanasia, we talk about it being the, you know, beneath the dignity of the human being. So what do we mean by dignity?
Well, I did my thesis on John Paul II, and of course his area was moral theology, so I always like to go back to things he said and tidbits I have of him in my mind from the courses I've taught. And let's start with the Ten Commandments, all right? Very basic, we all know them, you know, to love the Lord thy God above all things. And then, and of course, the last seven are some more practical issues, like not to steal, not to kill, do not covet, right? So what John Paul would argue is that the commandments are a level below which you can't sink and still love another person. So obviously you can't take somebody else's life on purpose, of course, without, you know, and call that an act of love.
Right.
It's beneath the thing. So the Ten Commandments, just for starters, even though they sound negative, you know, don't steal, don't do this, are actually protectors of human dignity. To not do these things is to love another person. It's to love your fellow man. And that's where true human dignity is protected. And, of course, that filters on up into the other moral teachings of the church, especially, you know, in sexual ethics and bioethics, et cetera.
Right. Now, sometimes, especially in the context of, let's say, euthanasia, people talk about, they'll actually, you know, sometimes the movement now has been called death with dignity. And so the person, the idea is that, well, the person has lost their dignity, or I'm going to take control of my death so I can do it while I still have dignity. So that would imply that we can actually lose our dignity. Can we lose our dignity?
I, as a Catholic theologian, I have to say no. As a Catholic, no, you can't, because again, we're always in light, you know, in relationship with God, who loves us infinitely and unconditionally. So of course, God allows suffering. We well know that, and again, that'll be a topic for another day. Even though we humans have the perception like, a person is immobile or has lost, you know, mental faculties or is just in great pain, to call that an undignified state is kind of an arbitrary judgment call, right? There's a natural aversion. We all have it, right? We all couldn't think of ourselves being in that condition or in so much pain, and we would just want release from it. I mean, we can sympathize, but there's never a loss of human dignity. And in fact, that's often a call for others to affirm dignity, such as Terri Schiavo's parents were willing to take care of her. And that calls us out of ourselves to help others. And it not only lifts the dignity of that person up, but it raises our own consciousness and our own dignity in being compassionate towards another.
Right. Yeah, I think maybe sometimes this is a concept that I find people, it's very hard for them to, it's also with rights. Like people, I've talked to people who they can't wrap their mind around the idea that people can't lose their rights or lose their dignity. The idea, 'cause I think they think of it in terms of, there's a difference between not recognizing someone's dignity or not recognizing your own dignity, or not recognizing somebody's rights, or not recognizing your own rights, versus they've disappeared. Is that, you know, it's almost like that they tend to think that your rights and your dignity come from other people, as opposed to somehow being intrinsically just being part of, just because of the fact you exist.
Right, and that fits hand in glove with the rationalistic view of the person and the rationalism that's in law, as, such as I earlier spoke about Roe versus Wade. The unborn don't have rights because we, the country, or the Supreme Court in this case, said so. That's actually a big debate in culture today, where do rights come from? You know, classically, up until, I'll say, the last 50 years, it was generally recognized, what we might call the natural law, is that, we're one nation founded, one nation under God, right? And that's a very important statement. When people press to have that taken out, it really undermines their own rights. Why? Because if there is a God, of course, and we believe there is, then we are creatures. And this God is that, he has endowed us with certain inalienable rights, as our Declaration says. And so the rights are inherent or intrinsic to who we are as persons. They can't be taken away, as opposed to the privilege of driving. Right. A driver's license can be taken away. But your right to life has to be intrinsic. But in a current state of culture, at least in Western culture, there's this idea, again, that we, the rational community, hand off rights as we see fit. Now, it's not quite that arbitrary, and of course there is compassion, but in theory, as you stated, they can be taken away under that model.
Right. Yeah, it's interesting, because people seem to have amnesia. It seems like a very basic historic fact that it's right there in the Declaration of Independence, the very document that founded our country, that the whole premise is that we have rights because we're endowed by our Creator with those rights, and that they're inalienable. But we seem to, I don't know if people just think that was just sort of pious mumbo jumbo to get people excited at the time, because if that's not true, then everything else after that isn't true. In other words, if in fact there is no Creator and our rights don't come from a Creator, then it seems like it's just up to the it seems like it all just becomes sort of power and everybody votes on it.
Well, yeah, I mean, philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, famous nihilist, he's the one famous for saying God is dead. It's all about the will to power, that we impose, those of us who are more strong-willed or strong of body impose our will on the others. And without God, to paraphrase the author Dostoevsky in The Brothers Karamazov, without God, all things can be rationalized, or he says all things are permissible.
Right. When I find when I talk to people, they'll say someone who's an atheist, they'll say, well, I don't need to have, I mean, obviously, I think what we talked about, we would agree from a Catholic perspective, you need to have God to have human dignity. You need to have God to have human rights. But people don't necessarily see that because they say, well, it's just sort of intuitive. We just sort of know that, or it's basically, it's practical. In other words, evolution has given us this sense of right and wrong so that we don't kill each other and the species keeps going. But that doesn't really make sense because that would mean, though, that if part of the species could survive by killing other parts of the species and taking their stuff, there's nothing really right or wrong about that because if we're just, the product of material
forces
yeah. then so how would – I'm trying to think – put you in a spot. Like, how would we define right and wrong for people in a culture where they confuse – right and wrong with practical and impractical. Does that make sense?
Well, pragmatism is a philosophy, one of the flavors of moral philosophy you can get into. It's closely related to utilitarianism, but I guess utilitarianism was a more European flavor. Pragmatism is the American flavor of almost the same thing. Of course, an atheist and or can be good people, and many, 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 many are. But they just can't ultimately have a foundation for any claim. It's imbued. I mean, there's still some level of Christian sensibility in our culture, about laws against stealing and killing one another. But they've grown up with that. We've all grown up with that. And we might also argue that maybe they're hearing a little bit of the natural law, which is God's voice, to put it one way, God's voice within you that, guides you to right and wrong, a law written in our hearts, as St. Paul says. They realize, there's why is murder wrong? It just is. There's no further explanation for that. It's just wrong. Or from a Catholic point of view, it's against human dignity, right? Thou shalt not kill.
Right. You know, one of the things that's been I've observed is sort of scary in terms of this sort of utilitarian ethic and this sort of rejection that there's some kind of absolute, some transcendent source of right and wrong is that I've been surprised by young people in my family who can't even get themselves to say things like, you know, what the Nazis did was absolutely wrong. They'll say things, well, I think it's wrong. I personally think it's wrong, but, I find that scary that if we're getting to a point where people aren't even comfortable just simply asserting something as, which I think is, you know, I used to make fun of how we used to use Hitler as a over-the-top example. Now he's not such an over-top example because people are like, well, you know, I think he was wrong, or I think the Nazis are wrong, but I can't really say, they thought they were right. Is that part of this whole sort of postmodern Nietzsche?
Well, yeah. I mean, postmodernism, you just mentioned, is the realization that rationalism by itself failed, right? So the rationalist or the Enlightenment movement is modernism, you know, just pure rationalism trying to get to the rational. And then postmodernism is realization that kind of failed, that all we have is narrative stories, and we have our own stories. But you're right. I can think more so here in the United States, we have a very individualistic mentality at times, and we've been over the past 50 years, you know, certainly in my lifetime, there's been this bashing of, you know, keeping morality private, and I think it kind of backfires because, you know, once you've as Thomas More says in The Man for All Seasons, once you've cut down all the laws, you have nothing to hide behind, right? You know, anything's fair game.
Right, right.
You can imagine if there were no traffic laws, trying to drive to work in the morning. Now, I can drive on the left, you can drive on the right. You wouldn't get anywhere.
Right,
laws
right.
actually facilitate, or actually moral mores or moral rules actually facilitate life and make it livable.
Well, I sometimes think when people talk about, yeah, we can't legislate morality, or I can't impose my morality on you. I guess then all the people in jail will be happy to know we're going to let them go tomorrow because don't we actually impose morality on people?
Yeah, I don't know if you read that in a column I wrote in one of the local papers. I mean, I've actually used that same argument,
okay.
Right? Yeah, we certainly do impose morality. It's been used. It was really came up on the abortion issue. You know, you can't impose your morality, and it's a personal choice. But you're 100% correct. I mean, every law has some level of moral claim, whether we would think it's actually moral in relationship to a true good
right.
or not. Everyone has that claim on us.
Right. You know, another thing that I was going to ask you about, I've observed, it seems it's kind of ironic. It's almost like, let's see if I can ask this question the right way. Sometimes when I'm engaging in discussions with people who are, you know, atheists, say, they don't believe in God, they don't. But at the same time, they sort of give a lot of emphasis to the will and the mind and what I wish to do, as opposed to the physical reality. So mm-hmm. on the one hand, they might criticize religious people for being out of touch with reality and focusing on the spiritual, which isn't real. You know, they're about science and material. But on the other hand, when it comes to how we decide what's right or wrong or public policy, it seems to be all about the will and the mind and the spirit and not the physical reality. Is that?
I think that's true. Again, we still have, even though we're a postmodern time, we're still the vestiges of the Enlightenment. There's a well-known book in academia by John Rawls. It was a social philosophy book, and I cannot remember the title of it right now at the moment, but He basically does that. He proposes that we come together around the table kind of as disembodied rational beings. It's called he called it the thin theory of the self. And we would all sit around this table in our, you know, decloaked from our bodies and our rational selves, and we would make policy as a bunch of rational beings. And then somehow we would go back out into our embodied selves and, you know, live in some way. So I obviously have always disagreed with that position. I don't think it's it's a realistic position. Although, I mean, he's quite famous for his book. He's a Harvard sociologist
right.
and philosopher. So what you end up with here are dualisms, right? Is the body important? You know, what does it mean to be? And that's another relationship of what does it mean to be a human person? You know, is being embodied essential to your human personhood? And of course, the church says yes, and even the doctrine of the incarnation says yes with a, you know, capital letters and an exclamation point, right? The Word became flesh, and that's the Greek word sarx. I mean, that's as fleshy as you get. God became incarnate. So the human body is intrinsic to it. So what's happened over various years, way back through various philosophies, we've had various dualisms where the body may have been overemphasized or split, you know, as, you know, you're just a material being, as I've said before, that's more prevalent now too. Or you could just be a mind driving a body, which is, again, kind of a legacy of René Descartes, which Carol Wojtyla and St. John Paul so much disliked. In fact, Carol Wojtyla's 1969 book, The Acting Person, is all about trying to put the person back together, that we act as embodied people.
Right.
So that the body, you know, what the body does is just as important as what, you know, what you think. You act as one. You yell at somebody, you're not only thinking it, but you're yelling it with your body.
Right, right. Well, I've heard the example, I've read somebody with the idea that, you know, if you go and smack someone in the face, they're going to be upset. And you would say, I didn't smack you. You know, I smacked your body. That's not you. Like you're inside, right?
Right.
And like intuitively, no, that's not right. You know, if you assault my person physically, you've assaulted me. It's not two separate things. But I guess you could see how if you think that way a little bit, you can see how it's like, well, at the beginning of life, right? It's like, well, they're not a person yet because they're just a pile of cells, right? It's just flesh
and they
can't think.
Yeah, cells.
And at the end of life, it's like, well, that poor soul is trapped in that broken body, so we need to release them. We need to get them off to where the other spirits are or whatever, because they're just kind of caught in this broken suitcase, and the sooner we let them go, the better, because that's not really them anymore.
Yeah.
You know.
Right. And of course, I mean, as our church teaches us, when we die, of course, we are separated from our bodies for a time, and so to speak.
Right.
And, we spend time in heaven, but there is the doctrine of the general resurrection, of course, when we are going to be reunited with our bodies. And again, that ties right into the resurrection of Jesus. He rose again, and he showed his disciples that he had a real body. You know, stick your fingers in my side, you know, to Thomas, and he ate fish with Peter and the disciples on the lake. So that, Jesus shows us, you know, embodiment is essential to human, to being a human person. Of course, Jesus was, is the most perfect human person, and he was always perfectly united to his body. And I think that, of course, as our church teaches, the difference will be in our resurrected bodies, they will be fully in line with our will, and we'll be able to do all kinds of fun things like walk through walls, etc.
Right. If you're just tuning in, you're listening to Culture of Life here in Holy Spirit Radio. This is Chuck Harvey, your host. I'm talking to Dr. Charles Dern, and we're talking today about the dignity of the human person, and we've kind of gone over, you know, what does it mean to be a human person? What's the definition of person? What's the definition of dignity? So, Dr. Dern, I guess our challenge is we're sort of swimming in this soup of confusion where we're walking around. People don't think of it this way, but we're walking around with like almost different first principles. So when we're trying to talk to each other, we're not actually saying the same thing. So what are some ways, you know, I think part of what we want to do with this program is to empower our audience. What are some ways to, try to take all this really highfalutin theology and anthropology and turn it into a water cooler talk, or to be able to just explain to your relatives at Thanksgiving at a very basic level? Because in some ways, it's you would think it's almost intuitive. You know, how do we talk to people in this culture? What's the common ground we might be able to anchor onto to then get them back into this proper understanding of the human person and human dignity?
Well, the approach I take in classes, I mean, St. Charles, of course, was a luxe situation. People were hungry for this. But I've taught in other classes where you have a more general populace. And the first thing is to realize what assumptions you make, no matter who you are, right? That's what philosophy is essentially about, is examining your assumptions about things. So I dare say the average person, and again, life is busy. We have to make a living, most of us, and, you know, earn our way through, and we're worried about our jobs and families. But the basic person doesn't have time to think about what does it mean, what assumptions do I make? Oh, you know, I'm pro-choice, you know, and it's kind of a surfacey thinking about, well, you know, I can't impose my morality, perhaps. I think other people should have a right to choose to do with their body. But all these things are based on assumptions, and that's the assumptions we spoke about earlier in the program, right? Is a human person just the rational part? And once you lose your rationality, if you don't have it yet, you're not a person. What is the, how important is embodiment to being a human person? And that undergirds a lot of Catholic teaching on sexual ethics and bioethics, you know, the importance of the body and the essentiality of the body to being human. I usually ask students to, examine. You know, I start out with that lecture on, the rationalistic idea of the person, and we examine the implications, and we go through it. And you say, if there's a pro-life person, a pro-choice person, they don't really disagree on the level of abortion. They have much more foundational disagreements. So the first thing is to help someone else realize the assumptions they have to make in order to get there. And then once you get through those assumptions, unless this is a bit of a task, and I have, I have it easier, quote unquote, in the classroom than one would at the water cooler.
Right.
But once you get through those assumptions, then you say, now, if we take these sets of assumptions, the Catholic set of assumptions, Christian set of assumptions, look what happens. Oh, all these stuff, and this is what's truly good for you. This is what leads to true happiness. Abortion, cannot be justified as the killing of an innocent human being. Euthanasia cannot be. And many other good things, again, such as, marriage, covenantal marriage, as opposed to contractual marriage, et cetera.
Right. You know, one of the things, and I probably have a future show on this, having read Laudato Si, which is Pope Francis' encyclical, which has been labeled sort of the environmental encyclical. But one of the things I think he's trying to do, I can't put myself in his head, but it almost seems like he's almost trying to do that. He's saying, we can agree that nature is important, and we can agree that we are stewards of nature, and we can agree that we need to honor nature and take care of it and protect it, and life on this planet is important, animals and plants. But then it's like, and aren't we part of nature? Are we not also life? Are we also not part of this system, which we all agree we should be taking care of? So therefore, it's almost like he's trying to lead folks that are, they'll jump on a PETA line and protest, treatment to animals in a second, or they'll lay in front of a bulldozer that's going to knock over a tree that's going to kill a bird, but they'll be pro-choice. And it almost seems like he's trying to make that connection to say, we can agree that we shouldn't mistreat nature, we shouldn't mistreat animals, but we're not separate from it in many ways. We're part of it. So shouldn't we also recognize our nature in terms of how are we made? What are our bodies? What does it mean to be a man and a woman? What does it mean to be a human being? As maybe an attempt to try to have what we're saying resonate with what they seem to be focused on.
Right. I wish I've had more time to read the current Holy Father's writings. But if I'll jump back to the person I know the best, the Holy Father John Paul II, in his Theology of the Body, right, he has some very profound reflections on the opening books of Genesis, of course, the creation. And in the second story of creation, it takes you through the creation of specific creation of Adam, right? So after God creates us out of the dirt of the earth, right, and he breathes life into the nostrils of Adam. So number one, very definitely, yes, we are part of creation. And then, of course, God makes all, the plants, the trees, and the animals for the man, especially the animals so that the man has a helpmate. And the man's put in charge of them. In fact, John Paul points out that the man is told to name the animals, which separates him. So he's of the world and he's not of the world,
right?
So he's separated in a way. Yet the man did not find a suitable helpmate. So, of course, then there's the famous story about the creation of Eve from the rib. And the word that John Paul says has been used in the scripture there, John Paul likes to use the word torpor, which is like a super deep sleep, and almost, he footnotes, a return to non-being. So he almost like unmakes Adam, almost,
right,
in a way, and then makes Eve and then creates them both together in a way. And then, of course, once Adam awakes and sees Eve, he sort of certainly says, that's the flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. He's no longer alone, right? He has the ability for companionship. But the important thing, of course, is that man is placed in stewardship. And what is stewardship? Well, stewardship is the highest care, but without ownership, right? So yes, of course, we are called to protect the earth, the animals, etc. That doesn't mean, you know, if we're need to eat or something, we can't take something from the earth and eat it and use it properly. But
right,
we
right.
certainly don't waste it.
Right, right. And that's another part of his, I think, whole theme and all that is this, he keeps emphasizing this sort of throwaway culture. And I think sometimes he's focusing it sometimes in the way that the world tends to see it first, which is about, you know, the environment and trash and all that stuff. But then applying it to, but we do that to ourselves. That's what abortion is. That's what euthanasia is. It's part of that throwaway culture where once something is, we just use things up, we use people, and once they're not useful, or if we anticipate they're not going to be useful, then they don't really have value. And if they don't have value, then we should, you know, it's almost like it's for their own benefit to not exist rather than to suffer or to take up space or resources.
Yes, I mean, I think I hadn't thought of it that way, but I think that's a very good way. The Holy Father is meeting people on their own ground, and that's, of course, the key is you need to understand another person's point of view with whom you disagree or get them to understand where their foundations are. But you're completely right about the throwaway. There was a few years ago reported in one of the London papers, a Baroness von Warnock. She was the head of the healthcare system or ethics advisor of some sort. And she actually came out and said, you know, people with euthanasia are wasting the healthcare system's money. And that's based all on this throwaway culture and, of course, the rationalistic view of the person. They all fit together. So, you know, this whole set of things, you know, rationalism, throwaway, usefulness, utility, pragmatism, that all fits together as a set of concepts where, you know, from a Catholic point of view, personhood, love of the other, regardless, you know, unconditional love, you know, as best we can, of course, and respecting the life of another person and being with them on their journey, being compassionate, right? Compassion to suffer with.
Right.
Being compassionate with someone who's in the end stage of life and perhaps suffering much, but to suffer with them offers tremendous opportunity for human growth.
Right. You know, when I ponder this stuff, it reinforces my certainty of the existence of God, but unfortunately, it also reinforces my certainty of the existence of the devil, because it seems like only some kind of supernatural influencer could make this seem rational to people. In my opinion, in other words, it seems so counterintuitive to our human experience. Kind of like we were talking about with Peter Singer earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it all sounds great in the abstract to say these things, but when it comes down to our daily life and our children and our parents and our spouses, you know, we don't tend to treat the people in our immediate periphery as though they're throwaway and they're expendable and gee, they're just taking up our. I mean, sometimes that causes strife in family, but,
yeah.
But I mean, fundamentally, I think when you're looking somebody in the eye, it's a lot harder to. Just say, oh, yeah, you know, we're just unusually clever pieces of meat, and once we're not useful anymore, we should go.
So, yeah, you're perfectly right about that, Chuck. There seems to be an irrationality, and if you go back through the church fathers, you'd be surprised at, or you wouldn't be surprised at how rational Christianity was, you know, Augustine and then, you know, Irenaeus, etc. And, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas' marvelous work, the Summa Theologiae, is all about how rational life is. And even, you know, the Gospel of John, of course, opened up in the beginning was the Word. And that word in Greek is logos, and that means rationality as well. So, you know, the world is rational. There's a book from the 20th century by Frank Sheen. It's called Theology and Insanity. And he kind of argues in that book more or less that, you need theology in order to be sane. In order to judge right and wrong, there actually is an irrationality to the present world, in its approach. And again, like, you know, again, it's an anything goes culture. Well, you know, reason, it is recognized, needs a foundation. You need to hold on to something. Even one European philosopher who's a secularist argued that we still need to draw from Judeo-Christianity, even though we may not like it, etc. But we need a foundation, or otherwise, as he says, we end up in a blind alley.
Right, right. Yeah, because people who may be on the other side of the fence in different social issues with us, you know, they argue their points with a certain moral passion, right? They're very certain that what they believe is right. And when I say right, correct, mm-hmm. true. And so, you know, it does seem it's sort of paradoxical. On the one hand, sometimes there's an argument, well, there is no absolute truth and, you know, there's no immutable truth and you have your truth and my truth. But in reality, that's also asserting a truth. And people will passionately and with absolute certainty say that that's, you know, certain things are right or wrong. Even though at the same time they'll turn around and say, but there is no absolute right or wrong. And that's where I sometimes scratch my head and say, well, how can people sort of not step back and kind of hear that fed back, you know, that feedback to themselves about how that sounds?
I agree totally. I think, again, the busyness of life, of course, the moral confusion, we get input perhaps more so from the media today and how the media will play many things than we do from our, you know, our own church, you know, and, you know, there's such a wealth in the Catholic faith of moral theology, books on many, many levels. I do recommend, you know, Pope Francis' encyclicals are very, very good reading. Benedict and John Paul are a little more difficult to plow through. Benedict's a little more outlined in his approach.
He's German.
Yeah, he's German. You're right, German engineering. And, of course, John Paul, I don't want to say he thinks in a spiral, I've heard it said. And of course, with John Paul, since we're on the hot topic of person, of course, every time if you go to read a John Paul encyclical, he's always asking the question, what does it mean to be a person? No matter what topic he's on, he's thinking of the question, what does it mean to be a person?
Right, right. So we've been talking to Dr. Charles Dern, and the topic is the dignity of the human person here on Culture of Life. If you've just joined us. And this is part of a new series we have here, a new show we have here at Holy Spirit Radio. And the goal here is to really explore these issues, especially these sort of foundational issues that are behind the Catholic vision for a culture of life and the Catholic understanding of why life is sacred and why human dignity is important when we're out in the public square talking about public policy and getting into issues about everything from abortion to euthanasia, you know, capital punishment, war, just war theory, all those kind of things. That all these have to do with the idea that that human life is sacred, and human and the loss of any human life unjustly, it should be something that diminishes us all. I mean, it's one of the things we talked about earlier, that if you look at humanity as a giant organism, we're all attached, we're all in relationship to one another. Then what happens to any one member of that body diminishes all of us. It doesn't happen in isolation. And I think sometimes in our society we fool ourselves into thinking that we are in isolation, and what that person does over there or what happens to that person over there, kind of out of sight, out of mind, has no impact. It doesn't reflect back on myself as a human person.
You're right. Empirically, we don't feel that. We don't see it or feel it with our senses, but it does on a spiritual realm, you know, given our interconnectedness. Perhaps long ago when we lived in villages that we all depended upon each other and someone did something very wrong, it would impact us more deeply as the community. But instead, we're so fractured today with our individualism and our rationality, you know, our pseudo-rationality, that we don't see the harm that, you know, when one member of the body of Christ is suffering, we're all suffering.
Amen. Well, Dr. Dern, believe it or not, that was an hour. Time is up. So that's all the time we have for now, but I certainly appreciate you coming here and discussing this really important issue. You know, hopefully over the last hour, we helped lay a foundation of understanding regarding the dignity of the human person, the dignity of human life, and how important it is to understand that when we're out discussing issues that are often highly contested in our society. So once again, thank you for joining us. This is your host, Chuck Harvey, host here of Culture of Life. Until next time, take courage and proclaim the culture of life. God bless.